G'day. I'm going to start by praying. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your word in our hands, your spirit in our hearts, and we ask that as we read your word, we might understand it more, we might know you more, and we might love you more. Amen. On Thursday in our Bible study group, we started with an activity which involved writing a story. It was one of those stories where each person in the group wrote the next sentence of the story. And now the trick is that when you write a sentence, you fold the paper over so that the person who writes the next sentence has no idea what came before. And so what you get is a story put together by seven different people, but they didn't know the story before. Here's a picture of what it looks like. You end up with bits of paper which have different people, different pens, but one story. Let me read you an example of what you get when you do this. Once upon a time, Harold lived in an abandoned theme park. He turned into a zombie caused by spores in the air. The spores were a result of a bad experiment by Dr. Stu Shattuck. Dr. Shattuck died from spore inhalation, but all the students survived, except Hannah. Then a volcano erupted and all the students ran into the sea, but it was already too late. There was nothing left to do but to curl up in a ball and deny her fate existed. Random, another one. This is another one we get. There once was a small town on the edge of the earth. It was so close that one day it fell completely off the edge into a pit full of poisonous ladybugs where it died. The ladybugs tried to eat it, but it was chewy and tasteless, a bit like Mr. Roland's cooking. So the ladybugs decided to take cooking classes so they could spice it up a bit. But the food was way too spicy. "Larahelia, finic contornia, Father Abraham had a lamb," he yelled in pain. Well, if you had to describe those stories, what word might you use to describe those two stories? Weird? Disjointed, just slightly. Random? Nonsense? Yeah. The idea of that was that the story has no continuity. It's a random bunch of ideas put together by different people. It doesn't work. The Bible is the exact opposite of that. The Bible is written by different people at different times, but there's one story that runs from beginning to end, and it makes sense, unlike the stories that we wrote. That's what we've been working through, the Bible overview and our Bible study, and that's why we did it. When we get to chapter 4 of Romans today, chapter 4 of Romans is an illustration of the bit that comes just before it. It's just one picture about chapter 3. But the argument is based on the fact that God hasn't changed. His plans, the way he treated his people in Genesis, is exactly how he treats people now. The same way he treated them in the first century when Jesus was on earth. So we're going to see that Paul uses this argument from Genesis, from Abraham, to justify everything he's just said in chapter 3. In Romans 4, turn to verse 16. This is the theme verse for the chapter. Paul says in verse 16, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that maybe by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." And so we're going to unpack that sentence by looking at 3 points. The first one is that righteousness comes by grace alone. Back to verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The first question to ask is, what does it mean for righteousness to be credited to Abraham? Because it could sound a lot like God's a good accountant. He weighs up Abraham's life, he looks at the positives, he looks at the negatives, he sums it up and he says, in the end, the positives win. More positives, less negatives. Abraham was righteous. Just a good accountant, does the balance sheet, the total's in the black. Abraham's good. But it's nothing like that at all. When God credits Abraham with righteousness, he credits him something that he didn't have before. He credits him something that doesn't belong to him. It's not intrinsically his. It would be like someone walking into a Bankwest branch down the road and depositing money into my bank account. Sound like a good idea? Yeah. That money would be credited to me, to my account. It would be mine. It's something you might call a gift. And if you look at the next couple of verses, that's exactly what Paul explains. Verse 4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul's contrasting a gift and a wage. That is, if you're paid money at the end of the month by your employer, that's a wage. You earned it. You worked hard for it. You deserve it. In fact, imagine your boss comes to you on Friday afternoon and says, I've got a gift for you. Here's your paycheck. That's not a gift. You'd be outraged. You'd say, I earned that. I deserve it. You owe it to me. In fact, if you don't give it to me, I'll take you to court and get it from you. You owe me that money. It's called a wage. But in contrast, God credits people with a gift. Just like you going down to Bankwest and putting money into my account, I haven't done anything for it. I don't deserve it. You don't owe me anything. But you do it anyway. That's called a gift. And God gives gifts. If he owed us heaven, it'd be a wage. But he doesn't owe us heaven. He gifts us heaven. The question to ask is, who does God justify? Look down at verse 5. However, to the man who does not work but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see that God justifies the wicked. Abraham can't have been good because God justifies wicked people. He counts us as righteous even though we're sinners. During the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, there was a great saying which was used a lot to explain what's going on here. And the phrase was simply that Christians are both sinners and righteous, simultaneously a sinner and righteous. That's exactly how it is for a Christian. So the next question is, how do you get that gift? Well, the gift comes through faith. We need to work out what is this faith. Second point. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word faith, but I'd love to read you the dictionary definition from my Apple computer. This is faith. Strong belief in the doctrines of religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. That is, faith is like a virtue. It's something that if you can just work really hard, even though it's not easy to believe, you'll believe it. It's like a mental process where you replace logic and reason and you just believe something. Friends, that's not faith. That's not biblical faith. That's not what the word means at all. When the Bible uses the word faith, it means the exact opposite. Faith is just a word from everyday life which means to believe or trust or depend or rely. When you go somewhere, you often get in a car. You might be driving it, you might be a passenger. When you get in the car, you believe that that car will get you where you want to go. It's possible that that's a bad thing to believe, but for most of us these days, it's a fair thing to believe. Our cars generally get us where we want to go. You trust that the car will do what it's supposed to do. Which shows us a very important thing about faith. Faith is always in something. Faith always has an object. You see, it doesn't make sense to say, I faith, I believe. What do you believe? I don't say, I depend. Who do you depend on? What do you depend on? These words help us see. You rely on something that's reliable. You depend on something that's dependable. You trust something that's trustworthy. You have faith in something that is faithful. Belief is based on a rational, evidence-based thought process. Whether you're getting in a car or whether you're looking at what God has done, it's about using our minds, understanding the truth, and believing it. Biblical faith is always in God, the God who is reliable, dependable, trustworthy, and faithful. But it's not just enough to believe in God. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't just believe in God, he believed God. What about God? Look down to verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was almost 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Humanly speaking, it was a stupid thing to believe. 100 years old, my wife has a closed womb, how am I going to have a child? But God believed that, Abraham believed that God could and would do what he said he would. And for us, it's exactly the same. We believe in a God who promises something, and we can believe it. What does he promise us? Look at verse 25. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. It's a summary of the gospel. Jesus offers forgiveness for sins and offers us new life, and he offers it to us in Jesus. So we believe that God makes promises and we believe that he keeps them. We believe that his son was the appropriate sacrifice that took our sin. And we believe, like we saw last week, that when God says, I've poured my wrath out on my son, so there's none left for you, that it's true. So the gift of grace, which is received through believing, has a couple of obvious implications for us. The first is that there is no boasting, a bit like Gordon's introduction. If we've been given something, you don't boast in it as if you earned it, because it's not a wage, it's just a gift. When you give someone something, who looks good? It's the giver. The giver's the one who thought about the present, went and bought the present, wrapped it up, took it over to the friend's house and gave it to them. What did the receiver do? The giver looks good, not the receiver. We can't take credit for our salvation. We can't take credit for our standing before God. Here's a quick diagnostic test to help you work out whether you're inclined to boast. Imagine the situation that you are standing before God at the entrance to heaven and he says to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Because I try to do the right thing most of the time? No. God's not going to let you in because you tried to do the right thing. You're a sinner. None of us deserve to be in there. Because I realise that I often did the wrong thing, but I said sorry often, and I know you're a forgiving God. No, it's still about me and me saying sorry and me doing something. But at this point, how about because I had faith? Even I had faith puts the emphasis on me. The subject of the sentence is I. It's not a great answer, because I didn't do anything to deserve to be let into heaven. God gave me a gift. And so if you're inclined to answer that question, why should I let you into heaven, with a reason that starts with I, you need to think a bit more about what's going on here. How about something like this? Why should I let you into heaven? Because you were so kind to me. You gave me a righteousness that I didn't deserve. Because Jesus' blood poured out for me has given me life, and I thank you so much for it. The focus is on God, the giver. Most people in our secularist society think that Christians are self-righteous, moralistic do-gooders. And to be fair to them, they have that opinion for a reason. I suspect that they've met enough people who have given them that impression that Christians think they are better than everyone else. But a Christian is someone who says, I am bad, but God gives great gifts. See, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need saving. We have nowhere to boast. But secondly, and on the flip side of that, grace through faith removes fear. That is, I don't need to be consumed with that worry. Have I done enough? What about next week? Will I have done enough? Next year? Will I keep going? Or what if I mess it all up and it doesn't work and I let God down and my faith wavers? And our status before God isn't based on my performance. It's based on God's guarantee. You know what guarantees are? Most things you buy come with a guarantee. If it breaks, the manufacturer will fix it or replace it. What's that guarantee worth? What's worth the reliability of the manufacturer? I don't know if you've ever bought something that's broken and then you've gone back to get a new one and the manufacturer's gone out of business. They don't exist anymore. You don't get a new one. But God gives a guarantee for all eternity. He's written the guarantee in the blood of his son, and that ink will never fade. The problem is that sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes I don't feel like God has given me a gift where he considers me righteous. Sometimes I feel like God can't really love me that much. Sometimes I worry I am just going to mess it all up. There's a couple of things I want to say here, recognising that I don't have all the answers, so please don't hear this as a let me solve all your problems section, but some things that I think will help us. The first is that the truth outweighs our feelings. That is, when I find it hard to believe something's true, it doesn't change the fact it's true. For example, I might find it really hard to believe that the things I'm touching are made out of tiny little particles so small I can't see them. But it's still true. They still are made out of things that are so small I can't see them, whether I find it hard to believe or not. The truth is the truth, even if no one believes it. When you don't feel like it is true that God loves you, you need to remember that God loves you more than you feel. It's okay to feel uncertain. It's okay to feel shaky, up and down, have good days and bad days. But those feelings don't change the fact that God has given you a gift of righteousness that is not dependent on you. That's true, whether you feel like it or not. Which also means that we're free from our own self-judgment. See, I already know the verdict. God has made a judgment. He has said, you are right. You are, in my eyes, acceptable because I've given you the gift of righteousness. It comes through faith in Jesus. And so when I tell myself that I'm a horrible person, that judgment is invalid. The same as if I tell myself I'm a great person and God is blessed to have me coming to heaven, that judgment is invalid. God's judgment has already been passed, and he has judged you as righteous. So whether you're struggling with high self-esteem or struggling with low self-esteem, the solution's the same. Feel your feelings, but know the truth. One of the great ways to do that is to memorise scripture. One of the ways to prepare for times being hard is to have scripture memorised, ready to recall. Pick a psalm, Psalm 42, Psalm 103. Ephesians 2, pick a passage about the gospel and memorise it. Put it on the back of the toilet door, put it on your desktop background, whatever you do, put it somewhere where you learn it. And in those times where things don't feel right, you've got something to draw on, something to recall, to think, no, my feelings are wrong. It's okay to feel them, but the truth needs to win. Another thing that's helpful is to make the mental checklist. Ask yourself the questions. Is God there? Of course he's there. I know he's there. I look around, I see his power everywhere. Of course he's there. Is God loving? Of course he's loving. I've seen the proof. He gave his son for me. Is he reliable? Done everything he's promised so far, hasn't he? Has he said that I'm okay? Yeah, he's given me a righteousness that isn't from me. He's given me a gift. The truth is always the truth, even when I find it hard to believe. One thing's worth mentioning is that we live in a society, we live in a world that is broken, and so mental illness is something which affects many of us. And mental illness can make it much harder for the battle between my mind and my feelings. That is, there are times when my feelings will always win the argument with myself. That struggle is genuine. And sometimes things are going to feel so overwhelming that you just can't reason with yourself. A simple checklist isn't going to solve the problem. But even in those circumstances, the truth is still the truth. God loves you more than you feel. Your righteousness isn't dependent on you and how you feel or how you act. It's okay to feel like that. But the truth is still the truth. Finally, point three. In some ways, this is the overarching picture of the chapter, but we're going to rip through it in 2 seconds. Abraham is the model of how God deals with his people. If you look at the middle part of the chapter, Paul makes a very simple point, and that is, do you guys know how to use a timeline? He says, you might think that the law is the way to be righteous, the way to please God. But he says Abraham was credited with righteousness hundreds of years before the law came. So the law can't be the way to get righteousness because God gave it to Abraham before the law even came. The same with circumcision. The sign of circumcision given to Abraham himself was given in chapter 17, not chapter 15. It comes after Abraham was declared righteous. Therefore, circumcision can't be the way by which Abraham received righteousness. So for first century hearers, they're thinking, whoa, this is crazy. Surely God's law was the way that people are made righteous. And Paul's saying, no, chronology helps us. It's always been like this. Since Abraham, God's always dealt with people the same way. He gives them the gift of righteousness to be received through faith. Abraham is the model of how God saves his people. Back to verse 16 where we started. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. If you ever sung the Sunday school song, Father Abraham had many sons, this is where it comes from. You're a son of Abraham, you're a child or a descendant of Abraham. If you have the faith of Abraham, if you're trusting in the same God as Abraham. Two brief things to finish. That is, the point we've just seen is that salvation has always been through Christ. If you're like me, you might have grown up thinking that the Old Testament people are saved by keeping the law, that Jesus comes and then it changes and you're saved by faith in Jesus. That's not true. The point of this chapter is that God always has saved people by giving them the gift that they don't deserve. Which means that for our Jewish friends, salvation is available if they turn to faith in Jesus. For our Muslim friends, salvation is available if they turn to depend on Jesus to give them a righteousness they can't earn themselves. For our next door neighbours, salvation is available if they recognise that Jesus is God's King. For you and me, salvation is available if we recognise Jesus is the one who loves us, who's given his life for us, and that God gifts us a righteousness that isn't our own. And finally, the Old Testament is actually really useful. I don't know if you find it hard to read, but I often find reading Old Testament narrative really hard to know what to do with. But Paul gives us the key. He says, if you want to know what's going on in the Old Testament, well, it's all about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Verse 21 of chapter 3, previous chapter. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, are all about Jesus. They tell us how God treats his people, how much he loves them, how much he disciplines them, how much he will fix the problem in his chosen Messiah. Sometimes it's hard work, but it's worthwhile, because the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we learn about God, his character, how much he loves us, how much of a problem we're in. It's all there. As he started, the promise, the gift of righteousness, comes as a free gift of grace to be received by faith in a God who is reliable, who offers a guarantee that he's better than any guarantee you've ever seen. Abraham is the model of how God deals with us. He is the father of all who believe in Jesus.